Well, in case you're wondering, our theme today is heaven. I don't know whether you, caught that or not yet, but that's kind of where we're going today. This is the fourth and final sermon on that topic, and I hope that you have enjoyed it as we have shared a few things about heaven. There's a man by the name of Steve Sogren, and Steve lived in Cincinnati, Ohio. He started a church there from scratch, and over the years, that church grew and grew and grew. It was the Vineyard Church in Cincinnati, and it grew to over 6,000 people. After that time, Steve left that church and went off and started another church. But in the meantime, one day he was going into the hospital for what he assumed was just a routine gallbladder surgery. And as he went to the hospital, expecting that he would be there maybe overnight and come back the next day, when they began to operate on him, either through mechanical or human error, we don't know for sure, or at least they don't know for sure what happened. But when the incision was supposed to be made into his abdomen area, instead of making a small incision, the blade went through his stomach, went through his intestines, cut his aorta in two different spots, and lodged in his spine. And so for the next several days, he was between life and death. He didn't know for sure whether he was going to live. There were many things that happened during that time. His blood pressure dropped to 50 over 30. His heart stopped beating for over 7 minutes. And he didn't know for sure, nor did anyone around him think that he would be able to pull through that. But as the medical personnel began to try to save his life there on that hospital bed in Cincinnati, he expresses this in his book that I Died Today by Steven Sogren. And I want to quote this for you at this time. He said, "I found myself leaving my body and staring down at my own body. I always considered people who had said that they had heard God speak to be kooky, but I heard God speak that day. And he said to me, 'Don't be afraid, Steve. It's going to be okay.' A peace enveloped me," Steve said. "We didn't communicate with just words, but with memories and images and things that I just can't explain in human words. But I had a perfect sense of acceptance and love." About a week later, Steve was still multiple issues, vacillating between life and death. And he said, "I woke up in the middle of the night and I saw four people standing at the end of my bed. And those four people were holding hands and they had their heads bowed in prayer." He said, "I had never seen any of those people before, didn't have any idea who they were, but I knew their names." He said, "Not only did I know their names," he said, "I knew their ages and I knew the reason why they had died. All four of them had died in the hospital in the previous month at the hospital that he was at. Later, after he came back to fullness of health, he investigated and found out that indeed the people that he identified by name and cause of death and date of death were those individuals who were standing at the edge of his bed that evening." Steve had an experience much like some of those that I shared with you over the past 3 weeks in the Bible, and Todd Burpo and Linda and other people that we've talked about. God somehow for him pulled back the curtains of heaven just a little bit so that they could see the glory of heaven that we have just sung about today. And when we think about this, of course, we don't take our theology from a book. We take it from the scriptures. But sometimes these experiences help to confirm what we have believed all along but have not been able to scientifically prove. And for a brief moment of time here, some of the things that we believe were confirmed. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. We know that we will know and be known in heaven. We know that there are individuals who are praying for us, even as the Transfiguration and other scriptures talked about. We know that there is peace and joy, and there is a sense of understanding of the love of God in a way that we cannot owe here on earth. Those experiences that Steve went through help us to confirm that, even though I don't think that any of us have had that particular glimpse of heaven yet. You know, as I've painted some word pictures for you the past couple of weeks about this future place called heaven, I hope that you have been encouraged and inspired and maybe enlightened somewhere. I want to go see Jesus. This is the place I want to go. I want to have my relationships renewed with people from long ago. I want to have my mental and physical body in a different state of being that is imperishable and immortal. I want to spend eternity there. Now, your details may be a little different than mine on your conception of heaven. That's not a matter of fellowship. But one I want you to know for sure is, this is a place called heaven. This is a place where God has prepared for those who love him, where he is going to welcome us into his presence, and we're going to have significant and meaningful life after this one is done. We need to stop acting as if heaven is a fairy tale, because it's a real place. We need to stop apologizing for the fact that we believe in a heaven, and people sometimes call us kooky people or skeptical people. Heaven is a real place, and we will never apologize for it. We will live in resurrected bodies with a resurrected mind and a resurrected Jesus in a resurrected place. That's the good news about heaven. Luke 6:23 says this, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Now, how do we get there? That's what I want to talk to you about today. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, I guess the bad news is you got to die first. So, although we do not fear death, we don't either welcome it, and nor do we fixate on that experience. And we hope that for us it will be many years yet in the future. But God has said to us that we need to prepare for the eventuality that all of us are going to die. There are some individuals who will say, well, you really can't know for sure if you're going to go to heaven or not. That is contrary to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John 20:31 says to us, "These things have been written that you may know you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has eternal life, but he who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." You know, this is such an important issue in our life. There are many things that we can disagree about in a philosophical way about Christianity, but here's one we can't disagree about. We can know for certain that when we die and bring our last breath, that we will be in the presence of the Lord in a place called heaven forever. It's too important to guess about it. It's too important to hope about it. It's too important to say, well, I think so. We want to know for certain that when we die, we will be entering into a place called heaven. I want to talk to you this morning about how we can know that for certain and for sure. And there's three things we have to recognize. The first thing that we have to recognize is this. We have to recognize mankind's current position. We have to recognize who we are. What is mankind's position? The Scriptures speak to that, and once again, I've given you a lot of Scriptures in the handouts, but I'm not necessarily going to pause and have you go to every one. You can read them at a later time. But we recognize mankind's position, and here it is. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness. Whenever we start talking about this, people get very defensive immediately. Oh, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I'm okay, you're okay is kind of the mantra of the people in America. The only problem is it's not true. I'm not okay and you're not okay, and we both have need of something. We both have need of forgiveness, because the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we have that I'm okay, you're okay mentality, we generally say, look, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and we begin to find the dregs of society and compare ourselves with them and say, I'm a much better person than that individual. I'm not so bad. I haven't killed anybody. I've not robbed or raped anyone. You know, I'm kind to my neighbors, at least those that I like. You know, I don't hurt anybody. blah, 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 blah. Now, those are all good things. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. But those things don't get us into heaven. Sean read a passage of Scripture for us earlier today, and I want to pick up just one verse that he read, although the entire passage deals with this issue. In verse 3, it says, all of us. Now, how many is all of us? That's all of us. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were all, by nature, objects of wrath. That's where we are. That's mankind's default position. Romans 6:23 says to us that the wages of sin, or what we have earned, or what we deserve, is death. The reason that we all deserve death is because all of us have sinned. Sin is an uncomfortable topic to deal with because people don't like to face the truth. Sin many times causes individuals to immediately put up a defensive attitude, but there is a reason that it is mentioned so often in the Scriptures. Our position is not that we're all good people who just need a little brushing up by Jesus to kind of make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Our position, according to the Scriptures, is that all of us are objects of wrath. All of us have turned against God. There's not one of us that has not failed to do what God wants us to do if we have lived to the maturity level where we understand it. None of us are good enough. According to this verse that Sean read, none of us are good enough to get into heaven by our own works. You can't understand amazing grace until you understand where we are as a human race. We sing about amazing grace all the time. We sang it a couple of times this morning. I believe that 100%. But grace isn't amazing unless it does something for us. Grace isn't there to spruce us up. It's there to forgive us of our sins and to bring us into a relationship with Christ. This isn't meant to put you down. We're not here to condemn you and put you down. But it's here to help you understand that all of us, every single one of us, are in need of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Jesus didn't come down from heaven and become a man and be rejected by society and suffer insults and indignities and die a horrible death just to make us feel better about ourselves. He did it because there was this sin nature within us that required a drastic measure in order for it to be released from our systems. He did it because he had to do that in order to bring you and I into a relationship with him. Now, I've given you in your notes, and I hope that you'll recognize this, what are the results of the fall? I've talked to you a couple of times about the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Creation chapter 1 and 2, fall in chapter 3. Because of the fall, all of us, according to Ephesians and other verses as well, are in need of forgiveness and the grace and mercy of God. There are seven realities of the fall that are reversed by Christ's death on the cross. But here's what they are. These results, unless one has come into a perfect unless one has come into an understanding of who God is in their life, these results can be reversed by the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. The first is alienation. Do you recall what God said? Adam, where are you? Previous to that time, Adam was glad to come into the presence of God. He wanted to welcome him. He wanted to find out what was happening. He wanted that relationship with him. And so that personal relationship with God was estranged by the fall. And ever since that time, there has been this concept of, we don't need God. We can do it on ourselves. We don't need God. But the Bible tells us that we're separated from God because of our sin. And because we are separated from God and we're alienated from him because of the fall, then we suffer brokenness, which is number two. Immediately after the fall, what begins to happen? Cain kills Abel. First thing out of the box. You know, I'm not saying you're a murderer at all. Please don't misunderstand me here. But at some point, we recognize that we have a brokenness in our life. It might be a brokenness with a relationship. It might be a disappointment, a heartache. It might be an emotional or a physical pain that just doesn't go away. And we recognize that we're broken. Don't feel like you're the only one that has been broken. Some of you have some unbelievable stories about what has happened in your life and what God has done for you. That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody else has not been broken. We've all been broken, every single one of us, which leads to the third thing, which is guilt. We know what we should do, but we can't do it. And the Apostle Paul, who is probably, you know, the most righteous person ever, said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can help me get through this situation? Who can save me from this situation?" What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned against God? They hid from Him. They felt guilty. "I know I shouldn't do it, but I did it anyway. I know I shouldn't do that, but it feels good." I wanted to. All of us have gone through that. And through our brokenness, we feel guilt about it. And we say, "Wow, I shouldn't have done that. How do I get away from that? How do I move in a different direction?" And then the fourth thing that happens, you're alienated from God. You suffer a brokenness of some kind. You feel guilty about it. But unless one comes to God and breaks the chain, you fall into addiction. Now, when I talk about addiction, we immediately have the whipping boy for addiction, of course, is drugs and alcohol, and that certainly is a strong addiction that's difficult to break. But addiction is simply being caught in the web of sin. You can't get out of it without Jesus Christ. You can't get out of it without coming to Him and saying, "I recognize my need of You." Addiction is simply anything that you do that is harmful to do, and you want to stop it, but you can't do it. Now, there's many addictions other than drugs and alcohol. Gossip is an addiction. Approval is an addiction. Some people are addicted to approval. Greed is an addiction. Pride is an addiction. Selfishness is an addiction. Now, they're less obvious, but at various times in the Scriptures, the Bible talks about that and says that they are ungodly attributes. The desire to sin is in our DNA without Christ. You can't expect those individuals who haven't come to know Christ to be ethical and moral and make the right decisions. And they're not going to do it because within them there is that selfishness that has not been defeated yet, and therefore that desire is in their DNA. Now, there are times when they restrain themselves, certainly, 100%, but it's in their DNA. Only the method is variable. So once we find ourselves in that addictive, sinful behavior, darkness begins to close in over us. And we blind ourselves to our addictions. "Oh, well, that's not so bad. I'm just going to try a little harder next time. Well, I shouldn't have done that, but I won't do it anymore. I'm just not so bad." In darkness, we blind ourselves to our condition. One of the most difficult things as a pastor is to convince people they need Christ because they are sinners without making them feel like I'm attacking them. Because we have this darkness that comes over us. We don't want to admit it. We want to think we're okay. We're good. No problem. We just have a little issue here. But once we begin to wrestle with that darkness, hopelessness sets in. When you get caught in the web of sin, when you feel guilty about it, but you can't stop yourself from doing it, injustice and alienation from God, and you eventually say, "There's no way out. It's hopeless for me. I can't do it. I tried it and it didn't work. I quit." And then finally, of course, the seventh is death. For through one man, death entered the world. And having experienced spiritual death, we eventually experience physical death. Not just Adam. All individuals who have matured enough to understand their world are trapped in this death spiral of the fall. We need a miracle. Paul says, as I quoted earlier, "What a wretched man that I am, who will rescue you from this body of death?" But then he says to us, "Thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God. He has provided for me the escape out of this death spiral." You can't be saved until you realize you're lost. You can't be forgiven unless you realize you're guilty. You can't find the answer until you realize you've got a problem. So our first issue is, without condemning people, we have to say we're all there. All of us have fallen short of God's expectations. Second thing, I got to hurry up, don't I? You have to recognize that not everyone gets into heaven. In a survey done by the Los Angeles Times, for every individual who thought that they were going to hell, 120 people thought they were going to heaven. Man, I wish that were true. 120 out of 121 people thought they were going to heaven. Our default destination is not heaven. The scriptures teach us that. It's a popular theory because it makes everybody feel good. Everybody wins. Let's give everybody a trophy. Just do the best you can. And you can understand why this is such a popular view, because it offends no one, it requires no kind of commitment, it eases our guilt. But is it biblical? That's where we have to take our theology from. And in Matthew chapter 7 and several other verses as well, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 21:8 that I read for you a couple of weeks ago, it gives you a list of individuals, and it says those individuals who have not been forgiven of these things will not enter into the heaven, not enter into the gift of heaven. You know, I read a book here a few months ago by a popular author who was proposing the universalism theme. And the basic premise behind why he believes that everyone will eventually be saved is this. He says, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe that, don't you? God wants everybody to be saved. It's God's desire to offer his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness to all people. But then he says, and God always gets what he wants. There's where we have to diverge a little bit. Does God always get what he wants? You know, I believe that God wants us to have wholesome and healthy marriages. I believe he wants every man to respect and love his wife, every wife to respect and love her husband. I want it to be a positive experience. So that's what, would you agree with me, that's what God wants? Is that always what happens? No. I believe it is God's will, and what God wants is for every child to grow up with enough food to eat and enough medical care and enough love and attention from parents who care and love for them, that they grow up into healthy individuals. I believe that's what God wants. Is that what happens? No, it doesn't. Because God wants it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. Does God want there to be murder and thievery and dishonesty and abuse? No. But because we have free will, that sets us apart as human beings from the difference from the animals. We have the ability to choose based on decisions that we are going to make. And because we do that, and because of the fall, there are times when we choose wrongly. And every time we choose wrongly and deviate from God's will for our life, it moves us into these areas of disobedience. If all people are going to heaven, regardless, why would God send his son to endure such a horrible death to ensure our salvation? Why would he command us to repent? Why does he just say it doesn't matter? So if heaven is not the default location of those who have died, how can we know for sure that we will be included in heaven when we die? Again, let's go back to the scriptures. God says to us, you can know for certain that you have eternal life. We must recognize Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Several times in different ways, he says this to us, and he gives us this message. This is the central, most important message I will ever give to you. It's not my message, it's from God. We must accept Jesus Christ by faith as our personal Savior. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, it says to us, for it is with your heart that you believe, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. It is with our heart that we believe. It is with our mouth that we confess what is in our heart. The word for confess means agree with. God says all of us have sinned. I agree with that. I confess that, Lord. I ask you to forgive me. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says to us, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what those scriptures say is, how we can be sure that we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is because we have faith, not just faith in anything. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If we recognize that we need forgiveness, no amount of good works is going to enable us to get into heaven, then we ask God for forgiveness of our sins and accept his sacrifice on the cross as the penalty for our sins. It says we will be received by him. We believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth. To have faith is not just a decision, it's a commitment. Faith doesn't exist without an object of that faith. Faith is not a one-moment decision. Faith is a continual application of our faith to the life-saving gift of Jesus Christ. To have faith means that I am depending upon his work, not mine, to get me into heaven. To have faith recognizes that not only does he exist, but that he will reward those who come to him and believe in his story of his life and death and resurrection. To have faith is to recognize that by believing in him, he will reverse the curse of those seven things that we talked about earlier today. And when we have faith in him, believe in our heart, and confess with our mouth, he comes to live within us, and now I am no longer alienated from God. He begins the process of restoring the brokenness in our life. He releases of that guilt that we have felt. He opens, we move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it says in Ephesians. He now promises us eternal life, and therefore we have hope. And even though physically we were dying, yet we know that we will live forever, because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. When the Spirit of Christ comes to live within us, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that he is the Son of God, that he has come to give us life and life more abundantly, it says then we can know for certain that we have eternal life in Christ. I want you to bow your heads with me for a moment. And as a respect for the people that are around about you, I'm going to ask if you'll just close your eyes and bow your heads. You know, as I've shared this gospel story with you today, many individuals within this congregation can say, this is my story. I recognize that I was lost and needed Christ. He came into my life and gave me eternal life. And there's others of you that says, you know, I never really quite understood that, but I want to go to heaven. I want to be a believer. I want to be the scriptures call in John 3, born again, or I want to be in God's family, whatever words you want to put on it. And Pastor, I want you to pray for me that this day I will make that commitment and that I will receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If that is your desire this morning, I want to ask if you would just raise your hand, and then after those have done that, we're going to ask you to pray silently as I pray verbally, that Christ would come into your life and that you would have eternal life in Christ. If there are those of you that want me to pray that prayer for you, just raise your hand right now. And after I see your hand, you can put it back down. Yes, ma'am, I see you. Yes, I see you in the back over here. Yes, ma'am, I see you. Others, before we pray this morning, I want to receive, yes, I see you. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I want to be in heaven with the Lord forever and ever. Anyone else before we pray? For those who raised, yes, I see you, sir. Thank you. Yes, ma'am, I see you. For those of you who raised your hand, I want to ask you to silently pray this prayer as I verbalize it for us. Dear God, I am so thankful that I can come to you and that you hear me. I confess that I have sinned against you and I am in need of forgiveness. I confess my sins before you and ask me to forgive me because of your amazing grace. I receive this gift of salvation into my life. I believe in my heart that Jesus lived on this earth, that he died a sacrificial death, and that he resurrected to everlasting life. I believe that when I die, I will go to heaven to be with the Lord forever because of what He has done for me. I accept your offer, your gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, I just want to pray for those individuals this morning who have made that kind of a commitment. It's a commitment that every person in this sanctuary needs to make. It's a commitment that enables us to know for certain, without doubt, that we are going to be with you forever and ever. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that you are the Son of God, that you have come to save us, that you have provided for us the method by which we might be accepted before God, we believe that, we have faith in that, we commit to live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.